Father, thank you for being the great God that you are. And most of all, thank you for opening our hearts to know you and to love you and have a desire to serve you. We certainly desire to learn from you tonight as we look into your word. So be our teacher. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I'm what some people call a big picture kind of guy. It doesn't really matter what the subject is. It could be financial issues or health issues or talking about golf or some lesser sport than that one, some other sport. But before I get into the details, I really like seeing the big picture of what everything is about and where this fits into things and stuff like that. But it's true of spiritual issues as well, biblical issues. Before I learn some particulars of how to live, you know, based on what Scripture says, I like being reminded of the big picture, where the topic fits in with the overall goal of what I'm learning, or the basic overall theological perspective that needs to guide my further learning on this particular topic, the big picture. I do think personally that that's the proper approach, because if we lose sight of some significant theological, broad theological perspectives, then learning some sort of precise principle that we need to apply to our life ends up being ineffective in the long run and potentially just putting band-aids on problems. They end up, even the principles we learn, just being superficial steps to take, I think. And at some point, those superficial steps really fail to carry us through the really difficult challenges of life. Well, I can think of no other subject that illustrates what I'm talking about here, the need for the big picture. Nothing that illustrates it more clearly than when you get on the topics of manhood and womanhood and the related topics that go with that, marriage and family. Certainly, we find very specific principles in the Bible to apply to us on those topics. But we must not search for those specific principles at the expense of the big picture, like the Bible's teaching on the character of God and the glory of God. Those are important topics related to marriage and family. The truth about man, the gospel, and as well, the Bible's teaching on identity and the overall purpose of marriage and the foundation of marriage. Those are all big picture issues. So tonight, we're going to spend our time in the big picture. We're going to go be up at 40,000 feet, so to speak, so that we keep the big picture in mind. And by that, I just mean some basic theological perspectives that are important to all believers to understand, but certainly important perspectives and theological thoughts and doctrines that are important for men to understand. So let's go back to some basic biblical thoughts on manhood as well as marriage and family. And I understand not everybody here is married, not everybody will be married in life, but they're all related ultimately. So we're going to see the 40,000 foot look at all those topics in Genesis chapter 2. So you can turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. We're going to be just walking through together, no particular outline per se, but walking through verses 15, maybe all the way through 24, somewhere in that range we're going to be tonight. Looking at manhood and womanhood and marriage and family, sadly, the influence of the world's views on those topics of manhood, womanhood, family, and so forth have increased to such a force that even the church, if you look at the last few decades, especially the last 20 years, even the church at large has begun to change in the last few decades on those important topics. If you keep up with commentaries and look at commentaries like I do and many do, the point even came where commentaries that deal with Genesis, this Genesis passage, and therefore the subject of manhood and womanhood and the roles in marriage, they began to change in the last several years, because foundational texts like Genesis 2 just began to be interpreted based upon the trends in the culture and how the world was thinking about things. You can see it showing up in some commentaries. So the bottom line is this: we live in an increasingly relativistic world, and this world that is increasingly relativistic hates what God says in His Word about men and about women, especially you get into the Western cultures of the world, or either countries that are, even countries that are influenced by the Western cultures, especially those, hate what God says about manhood and womanhood. But the fact remains that God is the only one that has the right and has the authority to define manhood, to define womanhood, to define what the institution of the family is and what marriage is and so forth. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, God's view, foundational view at the very beginning of Scripture on these topics that we see in Genesis chapter 2. Now, as we walk through this account together tonight, I just want you to remember that men and women and the institution of the family, they were all created with the same great and wonderful ultimate purpose in mind. So there's something that makes us all the same, and that is we were created, regardless whether we're men or women, we are created for the worship of God. So we must keep that in mind. Men, just to apply it for a second, men are to render worship to God when they seek to fulfill their calling as being leaders in the home. The purpose is that it's a way of worshiping God. Women, when they fulfill their role, and we'll talk about that tonight, the role that God has given them to be the man's companion and helper, when they seek to fulfill that role, they're doing it for the ultimate purpose because it's the way to worship God. Children are to render worship to God by being obedient to their parents and honoring their parents. Through that obedience and honor of their parents, it is a way of rendering worship to God. So let's keep that in mind. I think Genesis 2, these verses we're looking at, really increase our understanding of what I just said. Now, to back up a moment, we know that in Genesis 1, we have this general description. This is the way Genesis 1 and 2 relate. Genesis 1 is a very general description, certainly of the creation of the world, but then even a general description of the roles and responsibilities of the first man and the first woman. They're told what to do, what their role is, of ruling over creation and multiplying. Then in Genesis 2, it takes that and becomes more specific as far as the information that's given us. So Genesis 1, if you look at verse 26, it's the Godhead declaring, let them rule. Okay? They were ruling on behalf of God over God's creation. And that verse reminds us then that as a couple, they were given that instruction. As a couple, they were to subdue the earth. As a couple, they were to rule over the earth. But that verse is actually oftentimes used to try to nullify the distinctions between men and women, as if to say, well, since both were given that, then there are no distinctions between men and women. And that's not true. We start with the reality of unity. They were both made in the image of God equally, and they were both given this command, but yet Scripture is also clear that there is a distinction between manhood and womanhood and their roles. And that is one of the reasons Genesis 2 is important to us, because when we come to this text, we see clearly that the respective roles are distinguishable, even though they're both given the same command. So I'm going to try to quickly walk through these verses tonight. Verse 15 says, then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. So at this point, Adam's alone in this unique garden, and he's been entrusted with these two responsibilities that I hope we'll see are leadership responsibilities. And the first aspect of his leadership had to do with these important positive actions, the words cultivate and keep. So we're going to talk briefly about those two words and pick them back up again later and talk about them again, though briefly. These are positive actions. They're told to cultivate. Cultivate is actually a common Hebrew word in the Old Testament for the concept of serving. He's told to serve with that word. It's a word that denotes all aspects of the work that God gave Adam to do in the garden. Now, we don't know all the specifics of what he was told to do. We don't know the exact nature of the work that Adam did in the garden as he served God in this way. I mean, we're talking about, at this point, it was the pre-fall garden. They didn't have weeds, okay? So I'm not sure what the service needs were. Certainly different than after the fall in Genesis chapter 3. But nevertheless, on the practical side, we know that cultivate, even though it's used to mean serve, you press on it, and it has these nuances of tending. So we know he's told to tend the garden, whatever that would have been before the fall. It would include dressing the garden, working in the garden, and as a result, enjoying all that the garden would provide for him as a benefit. The other word, keep, is a Hebrew word that's best translated. It's actually better translated by another English term. The Hebrew is better translated by our words protect or guard. This is part of his responsibility to protect. I mean, keep is okay if you understand that sometimes we use the word keep with the nuance of protecting and guarding. But this word, in its very primitive form, speaks of the guardianship that would be exercised by a soldier, for example, or a watchman on the wall. He would keep the watch. What does it mean to keep the watch? Well, he's on guard. In fact, we don't have time to turn to it, but in Proverbs 3, verse 26, it's used about the Lord's guardianship over our path and our lives. Proverbs 3, 26, the same word. The Lord exercises a guardianship over our path. Now back to Adam. This obviously is speaking about more than agricultural duties in some way. It's something beyond gardening duties. Some of that's caught up in the word cultivate, to serve the Lord through tending and dressing and working the garden. This is beyond that. Adam was not only to take care of the garden, he was to guard it. Now, before the fall, protect it from what? You ever think about that? Guard from what? Well, there's only one thing we could really conclude that he is to guard and protect, and it's a particular tree. The tree of knowledge of good and evil that was in the garden. I mean, besides that one tree, there's really nothing else that would require such keeping, such protection, such watch. And sadly, we know the story. It would be that one particular duty that Adam would fail in when both he and the woman ate the fruit of that tree. They were forbidden to do that. He failed in this one thing. But nevertheless, Adam was created first. Adam, even when he was alone, was given these exclusive responsibilities in the garden before the creation of the woman, before the existence of sin in the world. So when Adam was fulfilling those duties, he was fulfilling what he was told to do in ruling over the nature. And he would fulfill those duties and come to even understand more fully what it meant that the Lord was providing for him in that garden. Now back to Genesis, that's sort of the positive aspect of his leadership. But there's a second aspect of his leadership, and it's not positive. It's more of a prohibitive aspect. Verse 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. So God gave Adam ample permission, ample freedom to eat of anything, any tree in that garden. He had the freedom. But think about something. Freedom, ultimately, any kind of freedom really, has no meaning without some sort of prohibition that is understood. So God gave a single prohibition, one simple limitation, but one very significant limitation. One thing he was commanded not to do. Now that term commanded in verse 16 is a major word in the New Testament for the commandment of God's law. So you could say, you know, long before the Ten Commandments, there were some commandments. This is the very first commandment in Scripture as far as this word goes. So from the very beginning, man's life was to be limited in some way, limited by his obedience to God. So God's command becomes his standard for life here in the garden. Notice also the verb eat. Not that you care, but it's in an infinitive form, but in that form, it's a way to stress that he didn't just have to eat. He could eat to his heart's content. Let's just ponder that for a moment. Isn't that a great thought? I don't think he gained weight or anything by doing that. He could eat and eat and eat. Except, if he ate of the one tree of the knowledge of good and evil, God was so merciful here to warn him that he would die. You wonder what his super intellect, which he had at that point in history, understood about that, what it meant to die. It certainly would include him understanding that it would include alienation from God. It would include separation from the God who created him. It's also in a particular form. It's, again, the infinitive form. And here, it's a way of strengthening the certainty of it. Just the way the eat in the form it was put in emphasizes the certainty of the freedom he had to eat and eat and eat and eat. Here, it's emphasizing the certainty of this would happen. That's why translations sometimes say, surely die. No doubt about it. Death. Now, some would look at that and say, well, was that really fair of God? I mean, that's depriving man of something with that command. Why would God want to deprive him of something? Well, that's a wrong way to look at it. It's the prohibition. Kind of the same thing I said about freedom. The prohibition enlarged Adam's potential beyond what his potential would have been if everything was just positive. With the negative prohibition, there would be a possibility now of complete obedience in the way that includes not doing something. That's part of obedience. If you don't have a prohibition, you can't obey not doing something. So if there's no command to not do something, there's no experience of obeying a prohibition. So that was actually a wonderful thing God did for Adam. So the tree of knowledge, again, we can't answer all the questions about that tree. I mean, I don't know what it looked like and, you know, things like that. I just believe it existed because Scripture says it did. And we believe this, it would lead to a knowledge of something. This tree, it says in verse 16 or verse 17, would lead to the knowledge of good and evil. But according to God's intention for man, the knowledge of evil was not to be attained through his experience by sinning. His knowledge of evil would still be there, but he was to obtain this knowledge of evil by not eating it, because that would be evil if he did eat it. But tragically, we know Adam ate the fruit of that tree, and of course we don't know what kind of fruit it was and stuff like that. Maybe it was an apple, we don't know. But the point is not what it looked like. The point is that he ate in opposition to the command of God. Here he is supposed to be living a life of serving the God through cultivating the garden and worshiping God through the keeping of the garden and protecting especially this tree. And he ate the fruit, disobeyed God, and he learned through his experience now, through his own guilt. First time he had ever felt guilt. No person had ever felt guilt. Of course, his wife felt it too, jumping ahead, but he felt guilt in his experience. And now in his experience, he understood what evil was. That was not God's intent. You can understand evil by understanding the command not to do it. Now, that's a general look at all those terms in mind, but I want to go back to those words, cultivate and keep, for a moment. We get a more complete understanding then of God's expectations of Adam when we realize those two infinitives, to cultivate and to keep, are two verbs used continually through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, for spiritual service, both of them. So those words themselves support a higher purpose that Adam had besides just tending the garden, you know, doing some gardening duties. It meant more than that. It was spiritual service. So I told you, to cultivate can also be translated to serve. That's the literal meaning of the word. It is the word that's used in the Pentateuch to talk about serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. This word, cultivate. And to keep, the word shamar, I've already noted, it was the term for keeping the commandments. And so, therefore, it has to do with taking heed of God's words and keeping them, obeying them. So again, we're just pulling this up out of the garden for a moment and realizing it's not out of line grammatically even to see that this is why man was put in the Bible, in the garden, in the Bible too for us, but in the garden. It was the worship and service of God, spiritual service. That's it. That's why man was put there. Cultivating and keeping was really all about that. This is how he would manifest, that he was created as a spiritual being. This was how he would manifest, how he would serve the Lord. This is how he would manifest his God-given role to be a spiritual leader. There's a bug up here bothering me. One writer put it this way. I didn't put it on your slide there, but and it's based, what I'm about to say is based on the story in Luke about Mary and Martha. You know, we look at that story and we understand the difference between Mary and Martha. You know, Jesus was in their home and Martha was busy about so many things. You know, she was in the kitchen cooking and she was setting the table and, you know, and just busy and getting things ready for the meal. And Mary was sitting in the living room, you know, at Jesus' feet listening, not helping Martha. And Martha was upset. She was anxious. And she began to complain. And she actually blamed Mary and blamed Jesus as well. Well, we've sort of, from that, we've created these two sort of images of people. You know, of Martha, the one who's the worker, and Mary, who's the worshiper. They really were both worshipers, just worshiping different things. But I get the difference there. So this writer said, Adam was not merely to be a gardener, not merely a Martha who worked hard. He was also to be a Mary, enjoying fellowship with God and serving God. But as I said, and as we know, he failed in this spiritual activity, the spiritual leadership, and because of that, he was expelled from the garden. And once he was expelled from the garden, the task of keeping watch over the way to the tree was given to an angel. In fact, the word keep is used again in Genesis 3:24 to speak about the cherubim, the angel's guardianship of the garden once Adam and his wife were driven out. Now an angel is going to protect. Adam was supposed to be doing that. Now that brings us to the next section, and it's so significant. That's just a 40,000 look at the creation of man and where manhood begins, that it has to do with spiritual activity and worship of the Lord through his leadership and obedience to the Lord. But the task of worshiping and serving that God gave to the man were so important that the Lord had planned all along to provide the man with complementary help. And that help would be, as we know, in the form of a woman. So we're going to talk about 40,000 look at womanhood tonight as well. God intended for the man and the woman to be a spiritual functioning unity, serving God together, keeping God's commandments together. So we'll look at verse 18 now. Then the Lord said, "It is not good for the man to be alone." That's a very striking announcement by God that everything was still not yet as planned, as God had planned it to be. It was not perfect yet. What was not perfect? Man lacked a corresponding companion, and therefore he was alone in all of this. Don't know how long, but he was alone. And that state, according to this verse, was not good. And that is a negative phrase. It's actually at the beginning of the sentence for emphasis. Not good is it for man to be alone. Not good. Now, the sort of original concept of that term for good speaks of something complete, something that is so full of abundance that it's complete. That's the idea. It is that idea of completeness that best fits the context here. Adam was created all along for God, by God, to be intended to be joined to another. Now, what's significant is who made this announcement, who made this judgment about the unsuitability of man's aloneness. God made this announcement and this judgment. Man was not consulted. It never says God sort of did a survey of Adam. Well, how do you think it's going, Adam? Well, I'm kind of alone, God. I need a helper. No. At no point did the man ever complain to God about his circumstances. He had no reason to complain. God's the one who said this. This is by God's design. His plan had another part to it, so his eternal purposes would be complete. He says in verse 18, I will make a helper suitable for him. And I put the literal Hebrew up there. If you really took the Hebrew and put it literally, kind of how it would fit in English, it's not the way we would speak. I will make him for him a helper as in front of him, or another way to say in front of him would be according to what is in front of him. I mean, if somebody says that to us, we go, I'm sorry, what? So we smooth it over to get the gist of what God was saying. And there's a very important term here, helper. It's etzer in Hebrew. That term is referring to the woman. Now, some would look at that, maybe some women would look at that and think of it as a demeaning term, and it's not at all. It's the term that's used many times in Scripture about God. I gave you several verses there. I'm not going to look at them, but just to show you that it occurs over and over about God described with this same term. He's the helper. It means to provide what is lacking. So in this case, in the garden, it was what was lacking in the man, which thus means someone who can do what the man alone could not do. The woman helps the man. That's the best word to describe the role of the woman. I used to teach, I think wrongly, that the role of the man was to be the leader and the role of the woman was to be the submitter, the follower. No, her role was that of a helper. Now, a major aspect of her helping is following her husband's leadership, but her role is that of helper. One who provides what is lacking. It means someone who can do what the man alone could not do. Well, how does the woman fulfill this? Well, two very broad ways. I mean, if you just think about it, go back to chapter 1. One of the things man was told to do, mankind was told to do, was to procreate, to multiply. So right there in chapter 1, verse 28, you get a very direct example. Well, he's going to need help with that. The woman will provide that help. That's her role in bearing children. As a general rule, then, women bear children. Some, by God's design, is not what he has for them, but that's God's sovereign providence. The norm is to bear children. So that's part of the help. It's very obvious. But in chapter 2, verse 15, if you keep that in mind, the woman is man's helper for all that was entailed in living a life of worship and obedience to the Lord. She's to be his helper in that, to further that in him. So in both those areas of life, which you can summarize it with these two words, family and worship. Family and worship, in both of those, man stands in need of woman's help. So it is in those two very broad areas that it is not good for man to be left alone. Now, the second very significant term here is that expression suitable for him or corresponding to him. It's a word that only occurs, konegdo, it only occurs twice here and then later in verse 20. It's only two places it occurs in the Bible. And it's made up of two prepositions. The negdo part, that part of that word, neged is really its original form, but it means literally according to the opposite. That's its literal meaning, according to the opposite. And the other preposition, the letter K in Hebrew, means corresponding to or exact correspondence. So it's an exact correspondence according to the opposite. Okay, it's all conjured up in that word. Adam needed that. He needed a helper, but not just any helper. He needed the way it puts it in English, a suitable helper. One who was very much like him, and yet, therefore he could relate to this one, but yet one who would be different from him. So on one hand, he can have this intimate unity and fellowship and intimacy with this one because there is a correspondence, but it's also, there is an opposite element to it as well, something that's not him. So the woman corresponds to the man in various ways. Now, obviously, we're not idiots. She's man's counterpart physically. But she would also correspond to the man socially, spiritually. What he lacked, the Bible calls the not good part, she would supply that. That's God's design. And obviously, by definition, this ends up being reciprocal then. If she is corresponding to him, by definition, he corresponds to her. If she is helping him, bringing something to the table, then by definition, he brings something to the table as well, just not what she brings. So there's a reciprocal nature in this relationship. Well, here's what's interesting about the text. Look at verse 19. All of a sudden, it's like Moses, who wrote this, did he lose his train of thought here? He starts talking about something else. Verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky, brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and every beast of the field. By the way, it doesn't mean that he gave them personal names like, you know, Fluffy and Fido and, you know, things like that. He's naming the categories of animals. So there he is, alone, though, doing this, naming the animals. And you're going, I'm sorry, what does this have to do with what we just talked about? They are connected. Here's the point. There's a parade of animals coming by Adam so he could examine them and name them based upon that observation. Keep in mind, he had an unbelievable intellect, untainted by sin. We would not even be able to understand his level of intellect before sin. He was fulfilling this duty. And while he's fulfilling this duty, he would also observe something and realize something. He needs help, but I don't need the help of these, okay? I mean, without a reference point, his need was not fully appreciated, is what I'm saying. God accomplished not only the naming of the animals, but it's a reference point for now for the man. The man is becoming aware of his solitude. Here are the animals parading by in pairs, both male and female. His superior intellect, though it doesn't take really superior intellect to notice that part. They're in pairs. I'm not in a pair. And they can multiply, reproduce. They can bring forth after their kind. I can't. Again, superior intellect, I'm sure he pondered all that while he names them. Next. Man, this is really interesting. Now, you need to know something about the verb that's used for call them. He called the animals something. That term includes the idea that he had a position of authority and sovereignty. That's included in that phrase. So in naming the animals, Adam was properly exercising his powers of dominion and ruling over creation that God told him to do. He had authority. That's what he was told to do, rule over, dominate creation, including the animals. So by calling them something, that means he had authority. Now, he also names the woman later. But he's not to dominate the woman. She's created for a different purpose. She's going to share in the responsibility of ruling over the created order. So back to the parade of animals, as animals pass by, no doubt in pairs, Adam could not help but get impressed with his own uniqueness compared to them, but also his aloneness. Verse 20, but for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. He stood completely unique among all the living creatures, none among them of a character which would be suitable, a suitable helper for himself. You can almost sort of think that as each one goes by, Adam thinking, nope, not suitable. Nope, not suitable. None could provide fellowship with for him. None could provide true companionship for him. So in that way, God was preparing man for what he was about to do, and also preparing man to value the helper that God was going to give him. So in verse 21, God begins completing the work of creation in this unique and significant way. It says in verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Now this is important. Man is not involved in the creation of the woman. He's not even a conscious spectator. I like what Vodi Bakum says about why God did it that way. Vodi Bakum said, well, so he wouldn't take any credit. So he wouldn't mess things up, you know. God just puts him in a coma. We don't know how long. Didn't have to be long. But he's in this sleep, a deep sleep. And God makes her. That gives her equal dignity with the man. And here's what God did while man was in this special deep sleep, verse 21. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. Think about what's happening here. Earlier, we didn't read it, but we know that man was taken from the earth, made from the earth of the ground. The woman is also taken from something. They're both taken from something. But this makes her very unique from the man. Not created the same way. Makes her unique from the animals as well. She's not taken from the earth. She's taken from man. The term translated ribs basically just means side. He opened up the side of man. And it is, that word is translated that way other places, side. But we understand because it was his side, it would naturally be understood as a rib. In fact, the number one that's included there kind of emphasizes that. There was one part of the side, so it was a rib. And verse 22 says, the Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man. Fashion means to build or to create something. The woman was the first entity created from another living being. And here's the point of the woman being taken from the man's side. She was then of the same substance of the man. But she is the female counterpart to the male, therefore a suitable helper. And that was God's intention in her creation. Formed, this woman formed as an inseparable unity and to live in fellowship of life with the man. So let me just summarize the significance of all that. God created man first, and that's important. This priority in creation, along with his God-given authority to name the animals, and eventually the authority had to name woman, signified his role as head over the woman. And it also meant he was the representative head of the entire human race when he sinned. There's headship there. Plus, the woman's creation out of the man instead of out of the earth signified God's design that the woman was to be dependent on man. As well, this mode of creating her out of the man formed the basis then of why there ought to be this tender love, not a dominating sort of dictatorial relationship, but a tender love with which the man was to love the woman. And it says that this way in Ephesians, and we'll study that later down the road, to love her as he loves himself. Well, it makes sense. She's taken from him. It's that kind of love that makes then marriage, and we'll see that in Ephesians 5 later down the road, the type of fellowship and love that is exemplifying the very love that and fellowship that the Lord has for his church. And being created from the man's side signifies that the woman then was to stand there as the helper to him at his side in life. It's all a very beautiful design on God's part. And if that mindset is embraced, then there's order in the marriage. There's a measure of fulfillment and joy in the marriage, the man and woman both together bringing glory to God. I love the next part, though. Verse 22. There's certain scenes I wish I could be a fly on the wall, you know. I don't know if they had flies. I guess they had flies. I don't know. But I want to be a fly. Very simple. God brought her to the man. Now try to imagine this moment, okay? I mean, what a moment. Man's alone, looking at animals, and God puts him to sleep, wakes him up, and then brings to him this creation that had never been there before. So once again, before the fall, man with an unbelievable intellect and discernment, with a capacity of observation and evaluation and discernment not affected by sin, God brings the woman to him. Even that's worded different about the animals. God brought the animals before him, yet now God brings the woman to him, not another creature formed from the ground. This precious helper who came from his own flesh. And with a superior intellect, Adam immediately would have known what God intended for that relationship. Immediately, he would have been thinking this: I need to start working on her. I need to start trying to fix her. That's what I need to do. Yeah, I need to start working on this person and changing her into something that will serve me according to my own selfish desires. I need to start fixing her manner of thinking. I need to make sure her system of logic makes sense so that she's exactly like me in the way she thinks, so she makes decisions like me, gives directions like me, talks on the phone like me, has opinions like me. Surely he was thinking all that with a superior intellect. She had superior intellect. This is before the fall. I'm sure she immediately picked up on some things as well. She immediately would have started thinking, yeah, I got to start cleaning this guy up. I need to start manipulating this man to meet my needs. Nagging if it's necessary. If he's not getting it the first time, then I'm going to have to nag, make sure he gets it. I got to do what's necessary to control him. I got to help him realize that, look, buddy, I've got my own plans. I got my own way of doing things. You're not telling me what to do. Wait a minute. I'm sorry. I got my timing off here. That doesn't come until Genesis 3 in the fall. You see, all of that sort of thinking and strategy on the part of man and woman was not here in this moment of chapter 2. Here in this moment, before sin entered their relationship, they each understood and joyfully embraced God's design for them. He embraced joyfully that he was the loving leader, and she embraced that. She embraced that she was the loving helper to the man. That's how God created her, and he embraced and understood that. And that they would be working together in love and in joy to fulfill the mandate from God to have children and to exercise dominion over the creation together. That's what they would have understood. At that moment, no selfishness had ever occurred, no sin, no difficulty in communication. No wonder verse 23 in the Hebrew is actually an exclamatory outburst. It's like what the man says. And by the way, this is all we have recorded in Scripture that the man said. This is it. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." I didn't put the literal Hebrew up for you. The literal Hebrew is, "Hubba hubba, what an incredible babe this person is." Okay, that's the literal Hebrew. Okay, maybe not. But it is, in the original language, a jubilant cry. We don't really get the sense of that. But this was an exclamatory outburst, a jubilant cry. In fact, "this is now" means at last it is. At last, here's one of my own kind. So from a theological perspective, we can get back and see that the creation of humankind has reached its goal in this complementary partnership of man and woman. That's why we call ourselves complementarians. equal before God, made in unity and both made in the image of God, but they have different responsibilities. They complement one another. The man and the woman are fit for one another as companions, sexually, obviously, but also socially. One writer puts it this way, they were of the same human stuff. It's just Adam was understanding our stuff is a little different here. It goes on in verse 23, and she shall be called woman. He's exercising his authority again. This word called means authority to do that. It's inherent in the word. She's called woman because she was taken out of man. I talked about this morning authorial intent, and part of that, another way to say that, was understanding a passage, how the original readers would have understood it. So the original readers of this, reading what Moses had written, they would have understood that, well, you had authority. Authority over the animals, authority over the woman, because that's who gets to do the naming. But our point tonight is, you zoom out, and we find in this passage, this is a description then of not only true manhood, being a spiritual leader, so that all he's doing is understood under the banner of as worship to God, his role in the family, his role in the world. But this is also a description of true womanhood. This is even a description of true beauty. How opposite this is from the world's perspective. The world hates biblical standards, and especially when it comes to women. Women are surrounded by this culture that's obsessed with external appearance and a world that defines beauty in terms of externals and fashion and physical criteria and so forth, and yet we see this repeated in Scripture again in Proverbs 31. Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, there's a beauty in that, is the point. She'll be praised because there's a beauty in a woman embracing her role and being content in that. There's something far more important for a woman than anything temporal is fulfilling her God's original design for her, and that's true for the man. Well, in verse 24, we actually have a final comment, but it's not by Adam. It's by the writer, Moses. It's an editorial comment. And this is the Bible's initial statement then about marriage. That's why this is also foundational. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And we've all studied all this before. There are strong words there, leave and cling, the verb leave. And cling were both used in covenant passages in the Old Testament. Leave, the word here for leave, is the word used to describe Israel when she would reject her covenant relationship with Yahweh. But yet when they would be obedient and they would adhere to maintenance of their covenant relationship, this word cling would be used for that. They were clinging to their covenant relationship with God. So even in these words telling that there's a leaving of the father and mother and a clinging to one's spouse, that does depict marriage then at the very beginning of the Scripture as a covenant relationship that's shared by both the man and the woman. So in that covenant relationship, all kinds of former family loyalties are now replaced where there's this new covenant obligation to one spouse. And verse 24 makes this extraordinary statement we don't have time to deal with tonight, but they shall become one flesh. By the way, the word one is the same word, one, in Deuteronomy 6:4, where it says about God that there's one Yahweh, one Lord, one God. Meaning that there's three persons, but there's a unity there in the Godhead, a unity of separate entities. And that's the idea here for marriage as well. The members of the Godhead are unified in the sense they have one essence, they have one purpose. So the husband and wife are one, even though they're distinct persons. So this idea of one flesh expresses then spiritual unity that begins at marriage between the man and the woman. And their sexual union then that they enjoy is just symbolic of that. They don't become one flesh through that. It's a symbol of what they are, one flesh. So, 40,000 foot, feet, flying through it quickly. It is, though, very clear from this narrative that the man was created to provide leadership. I'll comment on again just a moment. From the beginning, that's God's design to be a leader, a spiritual leader. Don't interpret that through the world's definition of what leadership is, of domineering dictatorship or Rambo or John Wayne or whatever image you want to conjure up. It's a spiritual leadership, all under the banner of serving God. And the woman was given to support him in that as his loving helper. And all of that still applies today. We believe that nothing has changed about this. Man has this position of headship, and the woman is the helper. That's two good ways to say it, headship and helper. So let me just summarize why we believe all that again. He was created first. That was significant, that man was created first before the woman. You have all that on a slide, I think. They'll give it to you in just a second. He was given authority to name the animals. That's significant. Authority to name the woman. That's a summary idea there. We didn't get into it tonight, but we know what's coming. Once the fall and sin occurred, God went to the man first. God quizzed the man as the one responsible for the activity of the garden, even though Eve was the one being tempted first by Satan. What about you, Adam? And when God explains the punishment in chapter 3, verse 17, he attributes it to Adam following the woman in sin, not just listening to her, but following her in that. So there's a good summary, just overall biblically, from the very beginning of Scripture, why we teach that men are to be leaders, but spiritual leaders. And the woman has the role of fellowship. I don't know that that's a real word, but fellowship. Why? Because she was created, not first, second, but created as a helper. And that is affirming in her subordination to the headship, but in role only, not in essence, not in worth or value or anything. But she was created after man, and she was created from man. He was her source of her creation. So let me just give you some summary comments by Piper and Grudem. Others have written on this topic of biblical manhood and womanhood. A marriage pattern that doesn't portray the relationship of Christ and church is what will happen if we don't go back to understanding the foundational issues, back to the basics. Then we really won't fulfill then the image that Ephesians 5 gives us, because there's a crack in the foundation. And our parenting will be affected. We won't even be thinking in terms of trying to teach our boys what biblical manhood is and masculinity, and what our girls, what biblical womanhood looks like. And I think that that's one of the reasons homosexual tendencies have increased in our world, and of course the world has increased attempts to justify it. There's confusion over what manhood and womanhood are. Well, we look around our world and we understand that there's a lack of godly male leadership in our nation. And we see the influence of feminism, and by that I don't mean the exalting the role of women, and that's a good thing, and the value of women, and praising them and appreciating them and so forth. Feminism is something different than that. We see a rise in that. The institution of the family has been degraded. So many things associated with this, the rise of exaltation materialism, the emasculation of men, and devaluation of children, and on it goes, rebellion of women against their God-ordained role. All of those symptoms, any symptom we can name, just point to the more fundamental and systematic problem. The reason all those things exist is because it's a rejection of what God says. It's a rejection of God's authority, because he's the one that wrote all this. He's the one that created man and woman for their roles. And if we don't like that, then what we're saying is we don't think God is completely good and wise So as Christian men, we should certainly resolve that we're not going to be dictators in our home, but we understand we're called to be spiritual shepherds. We're called to be examples to our wife and our children, what it means to follow the Lord and worship the Lord and serve the Lord. That all we do is always under the banner of that higher calling of worshiping God. We can be an example of that. It doesn't depend on personality traits or anything else. It depends on a resolve to wholly embrace my calling as a shepherd in my home. It goes back to Genesis 2. Father, a very brief overview, obviously, of your wonderful word here. But I trust that somehow the main points will get sealed in our hearts and minds tonight. As we marvel over what you accomplished in the garden, as we marvel over your eternal plan, Father, we understand as God-loving, truth-loving people that this has not changed, that there is timeless information here about what it means to serve and to work all under the banner of a spiritual being serving and worshiping our Creator. May we remember that in our jobs. May we remember that in our homes as we interact with our wives, those who are married here, those who are married someday, these young men, I pray that they'll remember this, that they'll keep in mind the dignity and the beauty of what that relationship is to look like so that there'll be a love and appreciation of the wife and a desire to honor her and to further her giftedness and to listen to her and to hear her counsel because she's there to be our helper, to further our spiritual leadership. So Lord, I pray for the men here that we would embrace this, we would be an example of this and think about this in our relationship with our wife, with our children as well, that would stir us up to be intentional, to live before them godly lives that love truth and see it a wonderful privilege that you, God, have made us men and that we're not women. We're made differently and the women are not men. They're made differently. May we not ever get that confused in our mind, regardless of what the world is bombarding us with. Help us to see that the distinction between the two is a beautiful thing, a wonderful thing, and a timeless thing. We grieve over the world's views that they don't even understand something as basic as that. But we do, Lord. We just need your strength to live in accordance to this truth in our homes with our wives and our children. I pray for our wives as well and the women in our church that they would sense the great dignity they have and the great joy that it is to be a godly woman. In that role, I thank you for the many godly women who exemplify that in our church of being helpers in their families and helpers to their husbands and godly women as they serve here in the church. What a blessing they are to us. So give us your strength and your wisdom in Christ's name. Amen.